My wife and I were married in 2004, and we were part of a church in San Diego that had a lot of young couples who were in the same season of life that we were in, either newlyweds or young marrieds with children. And so we made a lot of really good friends at that church. And there was a husband of one of the couples, along with me, who were given teaching opportunities. So I taught a class on evangelism. He taught some other class. We both taught at a men's retreat together. And when I went to seminary, I remember that first semester, I probably emailed him 5 different times. I'm like, you gotta come to seminary, man. I mean, I'm learning so much good stuff. It's going to totally rock you. And he couldn't for this reason or that reason. And over that first year that we were gone, he became an elder in the church there. And he was teaching more and more. And I would keep in contact with him from time to time. Well, he ended up having to move to Arizona because his mother lived there and her health was failing. So he felt obligated to go and take care of her. And so he moved there with his wife and now 2 daughters and took a job at a restaurant to support his wife and children. And after the move, he was very slow to find a church. They weren't plugged into a church. They had visited a church, but over weeks and months, they just were not plugged in anywhere. And it turns out, not long after that, he began to have an adulterous relationship with a coworker at the restaurant. So his wife found out about it. She reached out to the elders in San Diego for help, and they counseled him over the phone, and he was not receptive to them, and so they actually drove out to Arizona to confront him, and he did not repent, and he did not leave that relationship. In fact, he left his wife and his daughters to pursue a career in music, and with this woman of his affair. And he ended up leaving the faith altogether. And to this day, some 16, 17 years later, he's never returned. He has no interest in Christ or his church. Now, what happened here? Right? This was a solid believer, it seemed. I mean, he and I had many discussions about theology. He was being given a position of leadership in the church. He was teaching doctrine to the church. I mean, did he lose his salvation at some point? Was he truly saved and then he fell away? Or does the Bible describe something else happening in situations like that? We're in our final sermon on the doctrines of grace, and this is completing the acronym TULIP. 4 weeks ago, we saw the T, which is total depravity, which is the teaching that the fall has so corrupted mankind that they are not only unwilling to go to God, but they are unable. Then 3 weeks ago, we saw unconditional election, which teaches that God chooses a people to redeem for his name's sake apart from any foreseen faith in them. And then 2 weeks ago we saw limited atonement, which is that Christ came into the world to ransom those people that God had chosen for salvation. And then last week, irresistible grace, which is that moment in time when God's electing work is activated and the person who has been resisting God has that resistance overcome. And now the final point, which is the P, which stands for the perseverance of the saints. This is probably the most agreeable point in this list. I'm not going to have to twist your arms way behind your back as I might have in some of these other teachings that you might have not been familiar with, or maybe they are a little bit hard to process. I think as you see this subject, as we discuss it, you're going to say, this is a very agreeable doctrine to me. I like the idea that once God saves a person, they are saved all the way to the end. And that is what this teaching is going to be about. So it's more agreeable, I think, but I will still put the disclaimer up there from R.C. Sproul. You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. As always, we'll start with a definition. The perseverance of the saints is the biblical doctrine which teaches that those whom God has chosen for salvation will persevere to the end and never ultimately fall away. This perseverance is rooted in the power of God to sustain the believer and bring him to the completion of his salvation. Now, a lot of theologians have pointed out that a better P would have been the preservation of the saints, because really what the doctrine is teaching is that God is preserving us all the way to the end. Perseverance makes it sound like we roll up our sleeves and we get to work, and that's the basis. But really, it's God preserving us that is the good news. One author defines it this way: the elect are not only redeemed by Christ and renewed by the Spirit, they are also kept in faith by the power, by the almighty power of God. All those who are spiritually united to Christ through regeneration are eternally secure in Him. Nothing can separate them from the eternal and unchangeable love of God. They have been predestinated unto eternal glory and are therefore assured of heaven. That's in a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, defined, defended, and documented. So just to take you back to lesson one, we looked at a brief history lesson on the debate throughout church history, and I told you about Jacob Arminius and how Arminius was part of a Reformed heritage which taught on these subjects I'm sharing with you over these weeks. But Arminius parted ways with those Reformed confessions because he had 5 points of disagreement, and those ended up becoming the response to those 5 points ended up becoming this acronym TULIP. Now, he agreed with point one, that man is totally depraved, that man cannot come to God on his own, but he taught this thing called prevenient grace, meaning that God gives the grace to all humankind to give them enough so that they can come to God on their own. Not something that's found in the Bible, but that's what he used to get past the point number one about depravity. But he, just to remind you, he rejected the you because he believed that God's electing was based on man's, or based on his foreknowledge of what man would do. He rejected the L because he didn't believe that Christ's death was only for a particular people, but for all people. He rejected the I because he did not believe that God would violate the will of a human being to overcome their resistance. And he rejected the P because he taught that man can fall away once he is truly saved. So this has become what we call Arminian theology today. And in Arminian theology, since man and not God is ultimately the one who decides, he makes a choice for God, for Christ, it logically follows that because of his free will, he can ultimately fall away. So, Arminianism does not allow for any eternal assurance. If it was by your choosing Christ that you were saved, and not because of God's purpose in eternity past, then why would there be any guarantee that you would not later choose to reject him? So the Arminian position is that you can have no guarantee that you are always secure and that you will not fall away at some point. If your free will got you into fellowship with God, that same free will can take you out of fellowship with God. And because of this, your typical Arminian church has people focusing not on Christ as their salvation, but on their faithfulness and their striving to not lose their salvation. In their perspective, you have people being saved and then lost and then saved again and then lost again, and this revolving door of salvation back and forth, up and down, and you can imagine how depressing that would be. Arminians are historically Methodist, although United Methodist these days is more universalist. Church of Christ is an Arminian church, the Free Will Baptists, the Nazarene Church, the Brethren Church, and most Pentecostal churches all teach Arminian theology. And in those churches, you have people who have been saved and have been lost, I imagine, many times over. But something happened about 150 years ago that tried to take parts of Calvinism and fit them with Arminianism. In fact, you have Arminianism, but with a one-point Calvinism tacked on at the end. So this new movement that started, we'll call it the Once Saved, Always Saved movement, holds to this Arminian theology, but they like the idea of the perseverance, so they came up with this sort of modified version of these, and they believe that you do choose God based on your own will, election is based on God foreknowing, the atonement was for everybody, the grace of God does not overcome a sinner's resistance, but God does save you all the way. So, this idea teaches that you chose Christ based on your free will, and now you are secure, and if you don't continue in the faith, you remain saved because at one point in time you believed in Christ. They will hold that if a person professes faith at any one point in their life, regardless of how they live afterwards, they are secure and heaven is their home. I have even read an author who said you can become an atheist later in life and you are still saved because of that one-time profession of faith. Now, this is a modern concept. This is not a biblical concept. But you can see how if that's your thinking about salvation, it's no wonder that churches bend over backwards to get people to make a decision for Christ. And there's an urgency about it because in their thinking, quick, believe in Jesus before you change your mind. Right? Come down the aisle, shake the pastor's hand, pray the prayer, and the pastor often deems them as children of God and members of the kingdom of heaven based on that action that they just performed. So it is taught that your profession of faith is what saves you, and that cannot be undone. And I've even seen gospel tracts where they have you put your name and the time and the date, and if you ever doubt your salvation later in life, you always look back to that card and say, nope, I remember when I believed. Obviously, such a misunderstanding of the doctrine of perseverance will lead to all kinds of error, including people who think they're going to heaven when they are on their way to hell and they live like it. And they are hard to reach with the gospel because when you try to bring them the true message of saving grace, they think they already have that. Yeah, I did that. I did that when I was 12. And it's also very inconsistent Arminianism. Because if they're claiming that free will got you in a relationship with God, that's what they would teach. Why then would God violate your free will and keep you from falling away? Right? They want to say that their free will got them in with Christ, but then God violates their free will and doesn't let them fall away if they want? Like, does your will become less free after you're converted? So this is not only unbiblical, it's inconsistent with their whole theological paradigm. Now, because of this error, and it's a very prevalent error in our day, I will have two parts to this message. The first part is going to be that I need to demonstrate that perseverance is a necessary aspect of eternal life. In other words, if you do not persevere in the faith, you are not saved. No, you cannot fall away and become an atheist later in life and still have Jesus. Of course not. I have to prove that from the Scriptures. Secondly, I want to show you the wonderful news that the perseverance that is required by God is also provided by God. So, point one, perseverance is necessary. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now notice what Paul's saying here. There is a way to believe in vain, meaning it is a false faith. It is a profession of faith that is empty, and there is no substance in it. And the reason is that the faith that saves is a faith that endures. You must hold fast. It's not just a profession of faith saying, yes, I believe in Jesus, that guarantees eternal life. There are people who are going to say that, and they're going to look like Christians, but not really be Christians. Consider the parable of the sower. Jesus says the word goes out like a farmer sowing seed and falls on four different kinds of soil. And if you remember, there's thorny ground and that there's stony ground. And both of those look like they're going to grow. And because of troubles and trials and persecution, they both die off. He's not saying those were real Christians. He's saying they looked like it at first, but it proved that they were not. So, true faith is a faith that endures. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Talking to Christians, professing Christians, the church, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Christ has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Now please notice, this does not teach that you will be reconciled to God if you persevere, but notice he says you are reconciled to God provided you continue. He's saying you are saved, and the evidence that you are saved is that you continue in the faith. Right? He says, "He has now reconciled." That's an aorist in the Greek, which is meaning that it's a past event. He's done it. He's reconciled you. And the evidence that he has reconciled you is that you continue in the faith. He doesn't say, if you continue in the faith, God will reconcile you. Do you see the difference? No turning away, no shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now notice, this is someone professing faith, saying, I know Christ, and yet there is not the behavior that's associated with life in Christ. Because genuine faith generates obedience to Christ, not perfect obedience. John starts his letter, "If we sin, what do? We go to God, we confess our sins. He's faithful to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Not perfect obedience he's talking about. But as a lifestyle, as looking at the big picture, you see a life of someone who obeys God. Now, what became popular along with this once saved, always saved movement is you hear of someone who professed Christ, and maybe they started going to church for a while, and you say, hey, what's going on with Joe these days? Oh, I know he's saved. He's just not walking with the Lord. Okay. We all fall into sin, right? I mean, how long has he not been walking with the Lord? Turns out 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. But they're still holding on to this idea. No, I remember when he professed faith in Christ. Yes, Christians can have seasons of backsliding. Yes, there are times when we don't pursue God as we should. But not a life of sin that continues on and on and on. John says that person is a liar and the truth is not in him. So I could give you 20 more verses like this. I think you get the point. I just wanted to make a point that the Bible teaches perseverance is necessary, and the once saved, always saved, pray this prayer and you're in no matter what happens is not biblical. Now the second point and the good news is the perseverance of true believers happens because of God's preservation. In other words, the true believer will persevere because God is at work in him. We saw this last week. This is the promise from the Old Testament of the New Covenant. This is Jeremiah 32. I encourage you to read chapters 31 and 32 and get the whole big picture, all of the promises God makes. But here's a snapshot. Jeremiah 32:40. God says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. Now, Israel's entire history is one of turning away from God. It's this going in circles. It's this constant repetitive pattern. They believe in God, they celebrate in God, and then they go after the idols of the nation, and God has to punish them for their disobedience, and then they go through this tribulation, and then they repent, and they return to God again, and celebrate and worship God, and the whole thing goes over and over and over. But God says, a day is coming when they're not going to turn away from me. And he says, I'm going to do this. And if you go to these chapters I suggested, and you look at how many times God says, I will, it's obvious he wants you to know, I'm the one that's going to do this in the new covenant. I'm not going to turn away from them. I'm not going to turn away from doing good to them. And they will not turn away from me. In the New Testament, in Romans 8, he describes this another way, which we've already considered. You should be accustomed to this by now, but it's so necessary. Because we know that those whom God has predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Which means the thing that God started with this people, he completes in eternity with this people. Salvation is his work. He purposes it, he initiates it, and he accomplishes it. Predestined is eternity past. Glorified is eternity future. And there are no dropouts in between. This group, I do this and this and this, which is all the way. And then Paul goes on to use that argument and say, if this is the case, who can separate us from the love of Christ? If God chose us in eternity past and he promises us he will save us all the way to the end, what can anyone do to us? And he lists all these possible circumstances that might cause you to fall away from him, but you won't. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now these are some heavy things. Tribulation and distress, those are all the pressures of life. What if I get so stressed out? What if life gets so hard that I fall away from him? He says, you're not going to. Persecution, suffering, despair. What if because of people persecuting you for your faith, you just decide it's too hard, I'm leaving Christ, I'm not going back, I'll never go back? He said, that won't happen. Not to his own. So he describes internal pressures, he describes external pressures. Everything in this list could cause us to fall away. And then he continues a few verses later, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's quite a comprehensive list. From human forces to angelic forces to things happening today to things happening in the future. And you know what the Arminian says after reading all this list? Nothing can separate you but yourself. He doesn't have you up there. You could do it. You could separate yourself. Well, he says, sort of to have a big catch-all at the end, nothing nor anything else in all creation. Are you part of creation? Furthermore, when the subject of falling away comes to mind, our worry is not that some demonic angel is going to be able to take us away from God. Our concern is that God, that the devil is going to tempt us away from God and that we're going to fall away. That there's going to be a power so great outside of ourselves that lures us and entices us away from Christ and we fall away forever. What if Satan tempts me away? What if pain takes me away? What if I'm too weak to stand? And God says it won't happen. He won't let it happen. Not to his own. Not to his sheep. Some of these are repeats because they all overlap each other as far as the doctrines are concerned, but listen to Jesus in John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. First observation, what does Jesus give them? Eternal life. Jesus does not say, I'm giving them temporal life that they could forfeit. He's saying, I'm giving them eternal life. What does eternal life mean? It means it never ends. The very descriptor of life that Jesus supplies here tells us that it's something that cannot be lost. It's eternal. Secondly, second observation, the reason they will not be snatched away is because they were given to the Son. Not because they are strong enough in and of themselves, not because they have a personal resolve to obedience, but because they are given to the Son as a gift from the Father. Third observation, notice how Jesus describes how secure this is. He says that no one will snatch them from his hands, and then he says no one will snatch them from the Father's hands. I mean, if we're in Jesus' hand, and that's also in the Father's hand, that feels pretty secure to me. But then the Arminian says, yeah, but you can jump out. Notice, fourthly, the language about knowing his own. It's very possessive. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. He says, my sheep, hear my voice, and I know them. He knows them. Now, compare that with a text that we're all familiar with, I think. Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That right there dispels the once saved, always saved idea that you can live any way you want. He says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What does Jesus say about his sheep? I know them. What does he say here about the false Christian? I never knew you. Now, this means you can't have someone who was a real Christian for 30 years and then who becomes an atheist later in life, because Jesus couldn't say this. He would say, I knew you and then you left me. Jesus says, I never knew you. In other words, you were false. They called him Lord. They did works in his name. They went to church. And he says, I never knew you. So it's not about having salvation and then losing it again. It's about being known by Christ as one of his sheep. Otherwise, Jesus could never really say, he couldn't really say, I never knew you. That would not be accurate. John 6:38-39, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. More observations again. Notice, the Father gives people to the Son, just like in John 10. The Son loses none of those that he's given. The Son raises them up on the last day, all the way at the end. And this is all the will of God. That's the will of God. He gives them to the Son. The Son keeps them, raises them up on the last day. Loses zero. No one jumps out. No one is snatched away. And they don't turn away from him because of the new covenant, which involves an inward change, where God says, I will cause them to walk in my ways. I will make sure they never turn from me. It's the work of God. As we get into the epistles, move a little more quickly through these. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So here's the promise. There's an inheritance. It's being kept for you, and it's guarded by God, and it's through faith. And the Arminian says, aha, see, it's faith. You got to keep believing. Well, yes, faith is always going to be the instrument that God uses. And as we learned last time, faith itself is a gift from God. Remember, God gives us faith. We're dead in our trespasses. He gives us faith. And then we exercise that faith through this process of sanctification. But it's always going to be through faith, because that's the instrument by which we remain, which is a gift from God. It's not something we choose to keep or forfeit. It is something God gives us to sustain us. Why did you wake up believing today? Why will you wake up believing tomorrow? We trust. Because you're being held by God's power. And that faith that He has put there is being exercised. And we know from experience we can feed that or we can neglect that. But if we're truly God's, if we neglect it, He's going to bring us back again. Short epistle of Jude, he opens up his brief letter, Jude 1. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now the for there is an interesting preposition. You might have a footnote that it also could mean by, kept by Jesus Christ. I have seen translations that have in, kept in Jesus Christ. So it could be translated several ways, but still the point remains, we're being kept. Whether it's for Jesus or by Jesus, both of those are true. And then he ends his letter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Now, if you know anything about the letter of Jude, the context dictates that the word stumbling here is not just stumbling into sin. It's about apostasy. It's about falling away from the faith, like the false teachers that he describes. So he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, meaning falling away from him, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. A lot of these benedictions or these doxologies have a wonderful focus on the preserving grace of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. It's wonderful. And it's to God's glory. The picture is like the Old Testament Israel in the land of Egypt. He delivers them from slavery to take them to the promised land, not to let them die in the wilderness. Now, they become an example to us, and God's new covenant is even more wonderful because he puts that abiding power in us. But the picture is similar in that he is going to bring us to the other side. He did not liberate us from slavery to sin to leave us to perish apart from him. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Notice who began the work, and notice who completes the work. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, we talked about this in our Bible study the other night. Paul says to the church, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "Christ who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." What's going to sustain us to the end? Christ is going to sustain us to the end. It was God's plan from eternity to have a people he was going to sustain to the end. And God is faithful to do it. You often see, along with the declaration that God's going to keep you to the end, something about the faithfulness of God. So that the Christian, the true believer, who's been born of the Spirit, reads that and says, "Oh, thank you. I see so much unfaithfulness in me. Thank you that you are faithful." Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, this word "guarantee" here in Ephesians 1:14 also means down payment, deposit. We bought a house in Idaho, and we had to put down earnest money for this property. Earnest money is saying, yes, we're interested in moving forward with the purchase of this house, and no, we're not going to back out of this contract. And to make you feel secure, we're going to give you a sum of money that we will lose if we back out. And what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a down payment, a guarantee. And God will never back out because he is faithful. And then he says in later in the epistle, in chapter 4, verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What wonderful news we have in the gospel. Now, just to review where we've been, the old covenant promise was that God's people would not turn away as they did in ages past. Those who are predestined are also glorified. The Son and the Father are said to have you in their hands. It is the will of God that Jesus lose none of those he's given. There's an inheritance kept for us who are being guarded by God. God will present us blameless before the presence of his glory. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless. You have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the down payment or the guarantee of what is to come. And finally, you were sealed for the day of redemption. But, you say, I've seen people fall away. I mean, the Bible warns about not falling away. I've seen people fall away. I knew someone. I know they were saved. I mean, this sister, this brother, they bore such good fruit. They loved their neighbor, and they were so zealous for God. And now, 10 years later, all they do is post on Facebook about going to concerts and parties and getting drunk, and they love their life, and they're not coming back. What do you do with that? First John 2:19 is all about true versus false believers, the whole book. But he says this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So there were some who were part of this early church who turned away from the faith and went off into the world, like Demas. If you remember, Paul mentions Demas doing that. And John does not describe them as they were the true, the real deal, and then they fell away. But he says they were never of us in the first place. How do we know? Because they didn't remain. And then he says this in the next verse. "But you, contrast, have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." Or you all know the truth. In other words, but you, the persevering ones, are the real ones. So the scriptures explain falling away of professing Christians, not in terms of real Christians losing their salvation, but as false faith or as a person's unbelief becoming evident over time. And the real believers will never fall away because they're held by the power of God. Surely there are questions. Great question. So the question is, are there situations where a person might be an unbeliever, but they're still preaching the gospel, or they're discipling someone, but it turns out later on in life they're false, like this person I described in the beginning? Absolutely. I mean, unbelievers can be used by God to disseminate the gospel, and he could use the gospel to save them. Paul uses that as an example. He gets pulled off the streets and thrown into prison, and there are people out there preaching the gospel, but they're doing it to stick Paul. They're doing it because they don't like Paul, and they think they're the real ones, even though Paul knows they're false. But he says, "I give thanks to God that they're out there preaching the gospel." He doesn't say, "Don't listen to them, take them down." He's thankful. Whether they are true believers or false believers, Christ is being proclaimed. So absolutely, this guy who I taught with at a men's retreat, I don't remember his message. It could have been solid. Guys in that group could have been helped. Someone in that group could have been saved. And this guy was a false convert the whole time. So, Richard, did you have a question? Right. So I think the question is, when people profess faith in Christ and then it is later discovered they are not real Christians, what was it about their prior faith that was not real, or why were they doing Christian things in the first place? That's sort of along the lines of, yeah. So I think people can put on a Christian cloak for all kinds of reasons. They can want to please their spouse. They can want to please their parents. They can want the benefits of a heavenly hope and think, "I'm going to do this Jesus thing for a while because I want to go to heaven someday and I'm going to be a good person." And in the unbeliever's mind, they think things like going to church and giving money to the church and things like that makes them a good person. And they ignore the truth of their condition, that it's not that they just do bad things. It's they're bad by nature. They don't love the things of God. They don't want to know God. And that's their greatest tragic sin, is that they are estranged from him and they don't want him. But they might put on Christian things because they have other things that they want. But whatever it's going to be, it's going to be a self-driven thing. Levi. Good point. Good question. Why does the Bible continually use terms like falling away from the faith if it's not really a falling away? It was never a conversion in the first place. So, the Bible teaches that God preserves His people, and He does it by His power, but He also uses secondary means to keep them in the faith. And these secondary means or causes are these warnings and threats that are found in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit uses to motivate believers to greater levels of faithfulness and greater levels of devotion and greater levels of diligence to their God. So you won't encounter a single passage in the Bible that has us just taking it easy and hanging out with Jesus. It's always like, strive, run, fight, overcome. Why all this heavy language if at the same time God is saying, you are safe and you will never fall? And I believe those warnings are used for God to preach those warnings to unbelievers, because every time you have a Christian congregation, you're going to have people who are just not truly saved. So it's a warning to them, but at the same time, it causes in the true believer a desire to cling to Christ even tighter. In other words, the child of God who fears God thinks, I don't want to fall away like that. I don't want to deny the faith like that. And it drives him to Christ and makes him even more desperately holding on to Christ, which is a means that God uses to keep him to the end. And I'm going to give you an example. So the book of Hebrews has a lot of these. Hebrews has scared many a brand new Christian because it seems to say things like you can lose your salvation. The context of Hebrews is that there's this Jewish community of believers who have come to Christ, but because there's so much external pressure from their Jewish upbringing and community to return to Judaism, that the letter is written in such a way that it gives warning after warning after warning, and it says, don't go back. You can't go back. Jesus is better. He's a better high priest. He's a better sacrifice, etc. And so there's all these heavy warnings in there where he's warning them not to turn back or they will perish. Let me give you one example because I knew this question was coming. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, and we'll probably look at a few more next week. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So again, we are not encouraged to sit back and just chill with Jesus. We are to constantly be examining ourselves. Am I in the faith? Am I really walking with Christ? Do I bear the fruits of repentance? And there's a warning that sin can harden the heart, and we want to be aware of that. So we need each other to keep us persevering and to warn each other. And if I talk to a brother who I know is living in sin, who I believe is a real Christian, but he's holding on to some sin, I have no trouble telling him, brother, if you do not repent of that sin, you will go to hell. Because the Bible warns, those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You must repent. Now, if he does not and he goes off into his sin, I'm not saying, wow, there's another one that was lost by Jesus. I'm saying, thank you, Lord, that you exposed that this one wasn't real in the first place. So I believe God uses these warnings to rebuke those in the church who are not really Christians and for those who are Christians, to keep us in a place where we are constantly clinging to Him and seeking after Him. I'll use an illustration. Imagine there's a family that moves into a neighborhood and they have a nice long driveway, but at the bottom of the driveway is a very busy street. Cars are zipping by back and forth, and they have three little ones. And so the father takes the children down, halfway down the driveway, and he shows them the line in the driveway, and he says, "Kids, don't ever, 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 ever cross this line. If you cross this line, you're going to die." That's the warning passages in the Bible. That's what the book of Hebrews is supposed to do. It's supposed to make us, the true believers, say, "Oh, I want to persevere with Jesus. I see so much unfaithfulness in me, but God, please, please don't let me be like one of those who goes back to the world. Please, please keep me. Please, please. I ask God constantly, don't let me fall into sin, Lord. Please preserve me." I know He's going to. He's promised. But those kinds of things drive me because my heart's deceptive. What if I'm fake? I want to cling and I want to persevere. So falling away here is the evidence that you have not come to share in Christ. Verse 14. Right? "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And those who hold their original confidence firm to the end, we discover at the end, "Oh man, it was God who was holding me the whole time. He was never going to let me go." And all of the struggles and trials of this life where I felt full of faith and other times faithless, it was all okay because He had me the whole time. Abby. Well, it's a book written for God's people. So I tried to read the Bible as an unbeliever. I went through a phase where I'm like, "I'm going to read the Bible because I probably should." And I remember just reading it and just thinking, "I understand these words and sentences, but it just doesn't make any sense to me." And I realized after my conversion, it was a closed book to me. The Spirit that wrote the Scriptures was now living in me, and all of a sudden it was God's voice to me. And it's going to be dead to the unbeliever. It's going to be words. It's going to be nonsense. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, the unbeliever hears that and is like, "Bah, foolishness." But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So, in a sense, yes, it's true that this is a book that is not going to apply to everyone. If that's what, was that kind of the intent of your question? Okay, so because I shared all of those scriptures with you, I have great comfort that I belong to God. Scripture says, examine yourselves, make sure you're in the faith. So I look at my life. Do I love Christ? Oh, I love Him. Do I fail? Yes, but do I want to please Him? Oh, so much. Have I borne good fruit since I've came into this conversion period? Yes. So Romans 8, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. However, if I sin, or if I start wandering away from God, guess what I lose very quickly? The assurance. And God has designed it that way. That's His way of chastening me to draw me back onto the path, because a true believer cannot go off and pursue sin, because he will feel the weight of God's grief over him and feel condemned. So the assurance that God promises us is experienced when we walk with Him, and when we depart from Him, we don't experience that assurance. And that's all designed by God to keep us. I'm glad you brought that up, because I didn't really talk about the whole assurance aspect of it, but that's another way God Hebrews 12 talks about God chastening us who are His sons. He said, if you earthly fathers, you're going to chasten your son if they disobey. Well, God does the same thing. And He does it by, if we go off in a different direction, He takes away that sense of assurance that we have that we belong to Him until we run back. Does the feeling of the lack of assurance give you comfort that you are God's? Yes, I guess you could say that. He chastens His children, so the fact that God chastens you and that you feel grief when you sin, whereas your professing Christian neighbor who goes off and does all kinds of things doesn't, sure, that's an evidence that... Can you say that last part again? Yes. Like you doubt your assurance? Like you struggle with assurance? So there are a lot of wonderful Christians who have struggled with assurance. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, that was the thorn in his side for long, many years. Charles Spurgeon struggled with it. I mean, you can find all kinds of wonderful Christian people who have struggled, and yet this is where the comfort of the Scripture comes in. We go back to Him. It's Christ's work, not my work. If God has done a work in me, and I now desire God, I can't lay claim to that. I can't say it's because something I did. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. I've quoted it many times, but I'll say it again. It's like Martin Luther said, when I look at my sin, I don't know how I can be saved. And when I look at Christ, I don't know how I can be lost. It's keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the beginning and the end. Let's close with that. Thank You for this time, Father. You are so good, and You are so faithful. And I pray that this would be something that we would study on our own, and that we would love it, and that we would have joy in it, and that we would feel secure in it. And I pray that that You would continue to show us Your glory so that we may be captured by it and continue to walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen.